And it now gives me much pleasure to invite our brother David to give us his address entitled The Hidden Manna. Brother David, please.
Thank you, Brother Brian. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, the purpose of this Bible class paper tonight is to explain that phrase which we've just read in the Epistle to the Ecclesia at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says that Christ will give to those that overcome to eat of the hidden manna. So what did Christ mean when he promised that to those who overcame at the Ecclesia in Pergamos? Well, when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt through the instrumentality of Moses, he fed them in the wilderness with a divinely provided food. It was a type of bread, and that bread was called manna. And I'd like you to turn first of all to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10. And there we're going to see that the things which God provided the nation of Israel with in the wilderness actually had a symbolic meaning. In other words, they were not only material things, and real things, they had a spiritual connotation as well. So this is the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 10, and we're going to read the first three verses together. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto or into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat or the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so here the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says that God fed Israel in the wilderness and he gave them to drink. And he describes the manna in the wilderness in verse 3 as a spiritual meat. And this meant that it was not just a material food that you could touch and handle and put in your mouth. It also had an emblematic or a spiritual meaning or value. In other words, it wasn't just sustenance for a man's body. It was meant to be sustenance for a man's mind as well, because it was a spiritual meat. And the meaning of of its spiritual value, the Apostle Paul in verse 4 of Corinthians says, was Christ, because everything that he mentions, all the spiritual things that he mentions in these verses, he says of them, he says they drank, for example, of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so, whatever it was, it had something to do with Christ. And that's consistent with what the Apostle Paul preaches in his epistle to the Colossians in chapter 2, when he says that those things were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, it's fair to say, brothers and sisters, that Israel never really appreciated that. Let's go back to the historic account in the book of Exodus and chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to have a look at verse 15. Because in actual fact, what I'm going to show you is how the manna in the wilderness, the bread of God that was provided in the wilderness, actually got its name. Look at chapter 16 of Exodus and verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And if you've got a margin, you will see in the margin that the meaning of the word manna is, what is this, or what is it? And so Israel weren't really sure what the manna was, and they therefore called it manna. They said, what is it? And that, colloquially speaking, became its name. So they didn't really know what the physical substance of manna was, and they certainly didn't really appreciate what its spiritual meaning was. Moses did, because he was later to write in Deuteronomy, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of the Lord. So he understood, but generally speaking, Israel had no conception of what the manna was about. And that was typical of Israel's own response to Jesus when he came to the nation. And I'd like you to turn now to Matthew's Gospel record, chapter 21. Because who Jesus was a matter of great controversy during the days of his ministry. Look at this in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10. He's coming into Jerusalem, and look at what it says in verse 10 of Matthew 21. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, what Israel said about the manna. What is it? And when the true manna came, brothers and sisters, they didn't know who he was, and they said, who is it? John's Gospel record, chapter 9 and verse 29, just to illustrate this point a little further. John chapter 9 and verse 29. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. They professed not to know him. And so just as Israel didn't know the true manna in the wilderness, what it was and what it represented, so when Christ came, the nation did not recognize who he was. And that really has raises a pertinent question for ourselves. Let's go to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul's revelation of the Last Supper, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 27. And look what he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that is what is that was the situation of Israel with the manna. They did not discern the manna. And the question for us, brothers and sisters, is that when we break bread on the first day of the week, do we truly discern the Lord's body? You see, many, unfortunately, that profess Christianity do not discern the Lord's body. For example, they misunderstand the principle of representationalism. They think on the first day of the week, when they partake of the bread, many who profess Christianity, they think that when they eat the bread, they are physically actually eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. And they don't realize, or they don't understand, that the bread is actually just a representation of Christ's body. In other words, when Paul says in Corinthians, the passage in chapter 10 that we've just looked at, that that rock was Christ, he's actually just using a figure of speech called a metaphor. When he says that rock was Christ, he didn't mean literally that the rock was Christ, and nobody actually believes that that was the case. But when Christ says this bread is my body, that they willfully deny that that is a metaphor, and they believe that they are literally eating the flesh of Jesus. And many others, while they understand the principle of representation, do not understand the nature of the man whom the bread represents. And in that sense, they can't discern the Lord's body. And so it's a real pertinent question. Are we any better than Israel? Do we understand the symbols that are in our midst? Do we understand the manna? And if we do, do we understand the broken bread and the cup of wine? Now, returning to Exodus chapter 16, to the historic giving of the manna in the wilderness, I want to show to you that there, in the wilderness, there are actually three types of manna, although there were three categories of manna. Let me show you. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 20. First of all, there was the manna that was given every day and which was liable to corruption. They gathered it, verse 17, and he that gathered much had little, had no lack, and he that gathered much, well, he had nothing left over. And in verse 20, it says, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. They tried to collect more, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. So this was the manna that fell every day, and it wouldn't keep more than a day. If you kept more, if you gathered your manna on a Monday and you had some left over and you kept it to a Tuesday, it corrupted. It bred worms and it stank. And so that was the first type of manna, the first category of manna. It was corruptible and it only lasted for one day. Now let's have a look at Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23. And he said unto them that this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink. Neither was there any worm therein. And so there was one day a week when the manna was special, and it was the day before the Sabbath. And if you gathered manna on that day, the day before the Sabbath, you could keep it for a day and it wouldn't corrupt. And it was only that manna that was collected on that sixth day of the week, the day before the Sabbath, that had that property. It was capable of lasting over the Sabbath day. So it was different. 6 days, 5 days a week, there was one type of manna. And then on this sixth day, there was a special type of manna. And it was able to last for the Sabbath day as well. And then look at verse 33, because in verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And here was a manna that was put in a golden pot, actually, and it was laid up in the presence of God, and it never, ever, ever corrupted. It was an incorruptible manna, different to the other two types of manna. Now, those three types of manna, which I've just shown to you in Exodus chapter 16, were emblems or representations. They were symbols of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you how that they were symbols of Jesus. First of all, there is the corruptible manna. Now, let's go to John's Gospel record in chapter 6. And here you will see that in John's Gospel record, chapter 6, Jesus uses the manna, which came down from heaven, as the basis for his teaching. So this is John chapter 6, and we're going to have a look at verse 31, first of all. Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And so here Jesus is saying, look, I am the bread which came down from heaven. It was a symbol of me. It's the bread of God, and it is the representation of me, Jesus Christ. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God, verse 33, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now that raises a question, brothers and sisters. We can see that the manna which came down from heaven and which fell on every day of the week apart from on the Sabbath, we can see that it was a representation of Jesus. But it begs a question. How can something which came down from heaven corrupt? You'd think if it came down from heaven, it would be incorruptible. But the bread, the manna that came down from heaven corrupted, and it bred worms and stank. And the answer to that little question we find in Luke's Gospel record and chapter 1, because it taught a fundamental principle concerning Jesus himself. Luke's Gospel record, chapter 1. And verse 35, and it's the angel addressing Mary about Jesus. The angel answered Mary, and this is Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's why Jesus is called the bread which came down from heaven, because he was the product of the Holy Spirit, of the power of the highest coming down and entering the womb of Mary. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, that God sent forth his Son, made under the law, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so the law is teaching us through the corruptible manna that Christ would truly come down from heaven, but he would be in the likeness of our nature. He would be of a corruptible nature. Now, when we break bread, brothers and sisters, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, and I'm going now to the first of Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 10. When we break bread, that is apostolically called the communion of the body of Christ. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, we sometimes aver, we shy away from this word communion because it's a word that we often find is used by the churches round about us. They talk about holy communion when they talk of the what we describe as the breaking of bread. But there's nothing actually, it's a scriptural word actually. And it speaks to us of a great truth, that there is a coming together, a union of ourselves with Christ in the partaking of the bread. You see, we are his bride. We are bone of his bone, and we're flesh of his flesh. And Christ came sharing our nature, and he took our nature to the cross and he slew it. And when we break bread, we are in symbol showing that have become one with that crucified body in which the power of sin was crucified. In other words, we're fellowshipping the divine condemnation of sin in the flesh, and we're acknowledging that the divine judgment upon our nature is just and righteous. And so that is an act of communion, that Christ came sharing our nature and we are one with that nature. But the communion is twofold, because although God in Christ partook of our nature, he calls upon us to share or partake of his character. And so the sharing is twofold. And so the fellowship or the communion of the breaking of bread is based upon the sharing of a mutual nature, the flesh that we bear, and it is based upon the sharing of a character. And if we do not share, brothers and sisters, the character that was revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ, there is no act of communion. So our worthiness to partake of the emblems is based upon an appreciation of the divine character, mercy, grace, goodness, and truth. And it's based upon the recognition of the divine condemnation of sin in the flesh. Now, sometimes, brothers and sisters, when we break bread on a Sunday morning, we tend to, if you're anything like me, that is, we tend to assess our worthiness to do so through a self-centered view of our sins. We think, well, we're not worthy because we've done this during the week and we've done that, and that's not to mention the other things that we've done. But it's a different mindset if you can think of your worthiness to partake of the emblems based upon our ability to conform to the divine character and to accept the divine condemnation of sin in the flesh. That's a different way of thinking, and it's more fundamental. It's less self-centered. And it also removes from us the Catholic view that our sins are forgiven through eating and drinking. That's really sacramentalism, which is alien to how we understand the truth. And it's a way of meditating, brothers and sisters, on a Sunday morning to think, how have I been in union with the Father this week? How have I manifested his character? And how do I associate with his condemnation of the flesh that I bear? That, for me, that's a more fundamental approach. Anyway, we must move on. You see, there was a second type of manna, which did not corrupt on the Sabbath day. And that too, brothers and sisters, was a representation of Christ. We've seen how Christ was the antitype or the substance of the corruptible manna. He was also the antitype of the manna which came down on the sixth day and was capable of being preserved on the Sabbath day. Let me take you to Luke's Gospel record, chapter 23. Luke 23, and we're going to have a look at the details concerning the death and the burial of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to have a look at verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down, he took it down from the cross, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And so the body of Christ was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but it wasn't properly embalmed. It was done in haste because it was late in the day, the evening was coming, and they didn't have time to prepare spices and ointments. And so they laid it in the tomb as it was. And they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And we know, brothers and sisters, from the glorious opening of the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel record on the morrow after the Sabbath that Christ rose from the dead. But what happened to that body in the tomb? Let's pick up the narrative in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to have a look at verse 34. Look at what the apostle says here. Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. And as concerning that he raised Jesus up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fed on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. You see, the body of Jesus, as it lay in the tomb on that Sabbath day, saw no corruption. That's what it says in verse 35 and 36. It was miraculously preserved in the tomb. And that wasn't due, brothers and sisters, to the embalming process, because as we've seen, his body wasn't fully prepared for burial because it was buried in haste. But here was a man's body that, ordinarily speaking, in the heat of the Middle East, would have stunk and bred worms very, very quickly. But the scriptures testify that Christ saw no corruption. Should we be surprised, brothers and sisters, that such a miracle was performed in the body of a man who had vanquished sin? You see, man's corruption was first moral and then physical. And what could be a more fitting acknowledgement of the personal righteousness of Jesus than arresting the principle of corruption in his body in the tomb? And so, brothers and sisters, on that day, on the day that he was laid in the tomb, on the evening before the Sabbath, he was the antitype of the second type of manna, the manna that did not corrupt on the Sabbath day. Let me just take you to a couple more references in the Acts of the Apostles. The first one I think I'd like to take you to is in chapter 13 again, verse 28. They found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And the other one that I just want to refresh your memory about is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says that God hath raised him up. This is Acts 2 and verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so there we see, brothers and sisters, that Christ is the antitype of the second type of manna, the manna that did not corrupt on the Sabbath day, because his body, when it was laid in the tomb over the duration of the Passover Sabbath, it did not corrupt, as is testified in the Acts of the Apostles. But, brothers and sisters, there was also a third type of manna. It was that manna, brothers and sisters, that Aaron laid up before God. He put it, he gathered an omer, which was as much as a man could eat in a day. And he laid it in a golden pot, and it was put under the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And there it was preserved and preserved and preserved. That was a manna, brothers and sisters, that never saw corruption. And that manna too was emblematic or representative of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you two things about that third type of manna, the manna that was laid up. The first thing I'd like to tell you about it was that it was never eaten. Nobody ever ate of that manna. Not even Aaron, and not even Moses. Instead, it was just placed in the golden pot. And the second thing is that it was hidden. Aaron gathered it, he put it in a pot, and he put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and he put the mercy seat, the cover of the mercy seat, onto the Ark. And no one ever saw that manna again. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. It's talking about the furniture of the tabernacle. And it's talking in verse 3 of the most holy place. It's called here the holiest of all. And it says in verse 4 of Hebrews 9, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And so it was never eaten. It was incorruptible. It never wasted away. And it was hidden in an ark. But the purpose, brothers and sisters, of it being hidden was actually so that one day it could be revealed. Let me go back to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 32. It was hidden for a reason, and that reason was that it could be revealed. Verse 32 of Exodus chapter 16. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. So it was kept hidden in the most holy place so that Israel one day could see it. Well that's that's two opposites, isn't it? You know, you don't hide something so people can see it. You hide something so people can't see it. But this was hidden when Israel couldn't even go, and a golden lid was put upon it, and it was hidden so that they may see the bread wherewith they were fed. Let me just take you to the first of Kings, and I hope this reference is right, chapter 8 and verse 9. And here it's talking of the Ark of the Covenant, and it says there was nothing in the Ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. This is 1 Kings 8 and verse 9, and when they came out of the land of Egypt. So when it had been in captivity in the land of the Philistines, and it had come back, and it was now in the age of Solomon, there was no manna in it. It had gone missing. And all that was in there were the two tables of the law. Well, it had been in the hand of the Philistines, and anything could have happened to it there. But the point I'm making is that the natural manna that Aaron put in that ark was never, ever seen. It was never, ever seen by Israel again. And the time of Solomon, it was lost. And so the prophecy that it was to be put there that Israel should see it, as we've just read in Exodus chapter 32, didn't therefore relate to the natural manna. It must relate to the spiritual manna, because nobody ever saw the natural manna that was put in the golden pot ever again. So it could only be fulfilled by the spiritual manna. Now that incorruptible manna, brothers and sisters, that no man has ever partaken of, and that is hidden, that incorruptible manna is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ raised to incorruptibility, power and glory, is the antitype of that golden pot of manna. And I'm taking you now to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. 40 days, was it 40 days after the after the things about of his resurrection, verse 3, he showed himself 40 days in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After that period of 40 days, he appeared to them on the Mount of Olivet. And in verse 9, he spoke to them. And when he had spoken those things, while they behold, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And on that day, brothers and sisters, upon the Mount of Olives, Jesus became the hidden manna. He was received out of their sight, and they never saw him in the flesh again. Now, Jesus, brothers and sisters, invites us to partake of that, of him as the hidden manna. Let's have a look at John's Gospel record, chapter 6. This is the incorruptible Christ, and this is what he invites us to do. John chapter 6 and verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so the promise is, brothers and sisters, is that we should eat of this bread. No one before, brothers and sisters, has ever eaten of the incorruptible manna. It was simply laid up in a pot. It was not possible during the law, period of the law, for a man to eat of it. Because, brothers and sisters, it was not possible that the law could bring eternal life. So this manna was taken uneaten and it is preserved beyond the veil, inaccessible to Israel. But Christ says to us, brothers and sisters, in the second epistle, the second chapter, rather, of his prophecy to John, the Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 17, he says that if you overcome, I will give you to eat of that hidden manna. And that, brothers and sisters, is the promise that Christ puts before us. And how much manna was hidden and concealed, and how much manna became incorruptible? It was an omer, the portion of a man. And that man, brothers and sisters, that man is Christ Jesus. And our hope, brothers and sisters, is that one day we shall live to see the revelation of the hidden manna. Because the purpose of the hidden manna is that it will one day be seen. And that is what the book of the Revelation is about. He will come from heaven. This is chapter 1 of the Apocalypse, and verse 7. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So the hidden manna is going to be revealed, and all Israel is going to see it. And in that day, brothers and sisters, it is our hope and our prayer that we will be given to eat of the hidden manna, the incorruptible manna, that we might live with Christ forever. So I hope you found that explanation of the phrase, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, interesting. And thank you ever so much for listening. Thank you.